Well, you're settling into finding Romans 5. Let me tell you how glad it is I am to see you today, how good it is to see you, good to be together. One last reminder, this coming weekend, starting Friday night at 7:30, is our weekend in the Word. Hopefully you've got that well marked on your calendar. You're excited for that, looking forward to that, arranged your schedule for that. Friday night, 7:30, we'll have our gathering here in the auditorium, and we'll have Don Truex keynote the evening and the weekend for us. And then Saturday at 10, 11, and 2, hopefully you can be there for all of those, but if not, at least for some of those sessions. And you've seen the schedules in the foyer, been looking and thinking about which sessions you might like to attend each of those hours. But our annual Weekend of the Word is here. It's this week, so look forward to seeing y'all Friday night. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, there's a section here, a few lines that have long fascinated me. And some of you have heard me mention this before. I mention this in classes sometimes. Romans 5, starting in verse 3, that this fascinating sequence that the Apostle Paul wrote there, where it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's always been an astounding sequence that Paul has put together. The hard part to hear is that Paul gives us this sequence that culminates in hope, but it's grounded in suffering. Nobody likes suffering. Everyone wants to avoid suffering. We'd all prefer to do without suffering in our lives. And yet, Paul says that suffering leads to the endurance, the ability to hang in there in the hard times. And suffering is a form of exercise of our character, of our spirit, and so you get stronger, you learn to endure, and that endurance produces character. Some translations may say something more like proven character, which is more in keeping with the language that Paul actually uses there. It's not just character in the abstract, it is character that's been tested by fire and stood the test. It's been refined, it's been developed in the endurance that you have to get through suffering. And when you have proven character, when you've been through hard times and stuck with God, when you've been through hard times and you've overcome them through faith in God, and that proven character that you were able to hang tight with God in those times, that leads to hope. That leads to hope. Because suffering is a way of pruning our lives, pruning the weakness in our faith, solidifying us if we don't fall away. And when you get through those hard times and you come through it and you recognize that you may be, in one sense, physically, financially, emotionally weaker, you've been through the ringer. But spiritually, you're stronger. You've proven that you can do it and that God will be with you. There's a hope that is to be found in that. Thing about character is that we're so easily tempted to think that it would be easier to form character in some sort of ideal situation. After all, that's part of why sometimes we blame our character defects and our failures. We often blame our shortcomings and even excuse them or excuse our lack of growth by blaming it on our circumstances, on our environment. It's always somebody else's fault. That's why I'm not better spiritually. It's the congregation's lukewarmness. It's the elders' carelessness. It's the preacher's incompetence. It's the world's desirableness. But whatever reason there is that I don't have character, I'm going to find a way to blame it on somebody else. Because we think character is formed in the ideal circumstances. If the elders were just what they needed to be, and the preacher was what he needed to be, and the congregation was what it ought to be, and what the people around me were not distracting me and discouraging me, I could be the person I know I could be. Or sometimes we think if it's not ideal circumstances, then we just need a really, really controlled environment, right? That was the idea of monasticism, right? Remember the old monks and the monasteries? They did. You could find spiritual maturity. If you just get into a really tight, controlled environment, we build some walls and we get rid of everything. We just get a really tight, controlled environment. Then we can, in this very nice controlled environment with no distractions and no discouragements, we can just focus on prayer and study, and we can develop character in this very isolated and controlled environment. The problem, of course, with any of these kinds of mindsets is that the Bible says otherwise, not just in a passage like this where Paul says it's actually in the suffering, it's in the mess of life that proven character is forged. But even more so, the Bible's own stories tend to bear this out. The Bible often notes that some of God's most remarkable men and women are often produced, or their remarkableness is demonstrated, not in some sort of superhuman act of monastic asceticism, not in some sort of absolutely perfect circumstances, perfect family, perfect church or synagogue, perfect government, perfect life circumstances, perfect financial circumstances. No, God's most remarkable men and women are often shown, demonstrated, or made in the very worst circumstances and in the most inhospitable places. The Bible's full of stories of character thriving in chaos. And so you think about what James said in James chapter 1 and verse 12, where James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for because once he's been approved," and that language of approved is actually the same language in Greek that's being used there by Paul in Romans. This idea of the trial, the testing, is where you are proved and tested, and that's where the character results. And again, James's point in James 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." There's that hope again. That comes only through the suffering, the endurance, the provenness of character that leads to hope. And so the reality is, when we go through difficult and when we go through hard times, we need to clarify what the goal is. The goal for us often when we're in difficult times is, "God, get me out of this. God, get me out of here." We certainly pray to that end, and we want that end, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But ultimately, the real goal in hard times is to draw closer to God, whenever they end. Have your Bible still. Go through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to know something that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 about this. As Peter is wrapping up this five-chapter letter, if we're in chapter 5, we're near the end. There's only five chapters in the letter. And as we get near the end of 1 Peter in chapter 5, I want you to think about, before we read what we've come here for, I want you to think about what's been going on in this book. This book, by and large, is about suffering. It's a word to suffering Christians in various circumstances, whether they're suffering because of the government, and Paul's talking, and Peter rather has to write and encourage Christians to stay in submission to government, whether it's suffering in marriage when wives have difficult husbands in particular. That's one of the scenarios that Peter envisions. When it's suffering in your circumstances, Peter writes words to slaves have to deal with godless and difficult masters. But the bottom line is, so much of this book is dealing with concrete situations in which Christians in their various roles in life may find themselves in, and their difficult circumstances, their unjust circumstances, their trying circumstances, there are circumstances of suffering. And what Peter is reminding over and over again is, Jesus went through this too. Jesus suffered in life. It was unjust. It was unrighteous. Jesus, in fact, died unjustly, and that's the road that sometimes God calls us to walk as Christians as well, to imitate Jesus in suffering for righteousness' sake, if it be the will of God. And so as much as we sometimes in our suffering want to find a way out, regardless of when and how in this life God grants us a way out and grants a release in his good providence, the bottom line, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, having gone through this larger thought world, these various particular circumstances that individual Christians may find themselves in, he says this beginning in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5, "Therefore," you know, after everything else we've been talking about, "therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." That's the hard part we don't like to hear, "at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Yeah, cast your concerns upon him. By all means, ask God for deliverance. There's reason in one sense to be anxious, to be concerned, to be flustered and frustrated. Cast that upon God by all means, Peter says. But at the end of the day, the first verb is the crucial one. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. At the end of the day, where character comes in the midst of suffering is when we submit to the suffering and humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that at the proper time, his proper time, he does something about it. That's hard to hear though, isn't it? And yet that's where Peter wraps up his sermon. But that's where the character comes in. See, humility, choosing to humble yourself under God's providence and God's plan, that requires character. That's where your character, your relationship with God, your trading your will and your ways and your wants for God's will and ways and wants. Character That's where it really comes to fruition. That's where it really comes to the surface. And so what I want to do in the few minutes that we have this morning, having kind of put this basic concept of character being found in suffering. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Peter gets at that in his own different way in the book of 1 Peter, especially in 1 Peter chapter 5. What I want to do in the time that we have left together this morning is I want to talk for just a few minutes about three or so quick observations about how then character comes in crisis. How can in hard times, how can character be refined rather than revoked? How can we actually develop our character in the way that Paul and Peter envision, rather than collapsing under the burdens and the strains of the difficult times that inevitably come in life for all of us? And so let me make three quick observations and we'll be done. Oh, didn't animate them this morning. There you go. And we're done. Well, just pretend you didn't see the rest and don't look ahead. Well, you don't know what I'm going to use in the Bible anyways. It's in the Bible, but do you know that yet? Number one, be true to your commitment. Here's the thing, right? When Christians go into the midst of suffering, we're already Christians. We've already made the commitment, right? We have already committed ourselves to God and God's ways, and we have already made that covenant with Christ in baptism. And so the trick is to be true to commitment. The only way that character really is refined in the midst of suffering is that we remain true to who and what we already are. And so I think about those stories, again, I mentioned a minute ago. The Bible's full of stories where the reality is the great character of people we hold up, people we teach to our children in their Bible classes and in our teen weekends. Those great men and women of character in the Bible, their character emerges in the difficult and the dark times. I think about guys like Joseph, right? Remember Joseph in Genesis, when he is sold into slavery. Not his fault, he didn't do anything wrong. His brothers hate him and resent him. And so he's sold into slavery, and he winds up in Potiphar's house, and he's just doing the best he can, right? But the bottom line is he is not resenting God. He's not sitting there and saying, I can't be a man of character in difficult circumstances. Rather, instead, in Genesis 39 and verse 3, I love how that season in Potiphar's house it begins when Moses writes that when Joseph's master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand, Potiphar set Joseph over his house. And of course, that's the whole thing is Joseph didn't change who he was because of his circumstances. He was God's man. He had dreams from God, even though he couldn't, I'm sure, begin to understand how those dreams of ruling over his brothers would ever come to pass in light of what has happened. Now he's a slave in Egypt. How is God going to bring this dream to pass out of this? And yet he keeps living the life that makes him the man, that makes him one of God's chosen people. Or think about Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, another relatively young man, no less. I think about Daniel chapter 1, though. Daniel, you know, here's a young man who just by definition can't be more than what we would call a teenager today. Just because if you do the math over the chronology of the book, if he's still alive in chapter 6 in the days of the Persian Empire, 70 years after chapter 1 is written, he's got to be no more than somebody in his teens, because it's going to put him in his 80s in chapter 6. He's just a young guy. A very young guy in chapter 1. And you could sit there and think Daniel could certainly say, you know, God didn't protect my family. God didn't protect my home. God didn't protect my city, Jerusalem. That's why I'm sitting here in captivity right now. God hasn't been there for me in that. How can I have character in these circumstances? I give up on God. I'm just going to go. You know, Babylon's the up-and-coming power anyways. I want to, you know, when you get accepted to Harvard, you go, right? I mean, that's how the world works. When you get invited to be CEO of the Fortune 500 company, you take that job. And so here I am now. I've actually landed in a really great place. It's not God's place or God's people anymore, but I've landed in a great place. Here I am, one of the chosen guys of Babylon, man, handpicked to go to the best school and have upward mobility, and so I'm all in on this. Except that's not how the story goes in chapter 1, is it? Instead, Daniel quickly realizes he's in a compromising place, and he resolves that he will not eat the king's food. He will not ultimately affirm the system that he's now sitting in. And rather than being washed out, rather than being destroyed for it, ironically, just like Potiphar knows what's going on with Joseph, when all is said and done, Nebuchadnezzar notices there's something different about these guys who resist. these guys who have a different kind of character, if you will, in them. And so I think about in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 19, when, having rejected the king's food, the king finally speaks with Daniel and his three friends. Daniel 1 and verse 19, the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they stood before the king. And in the matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. All the guys who participated in the system, all the guys who bought into all that occultish, magical nonsense. They were the ones who were supposed to be the guys in the loop. They were supposed to be the ones who understood what was going on, the signs of the times and how to interpret the stars and rabbit guts and things like that and tell the king what's going to happen. How do you decide how to run the economy or when to go to war? And it's Daniel and his friends who refuse to buy into that Babylonian foolishness, who turn out to be the real wise men of the kingdom. And so Jesus said to us, we're the light of the world. That's our role. That's who we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be the light of the world in how we live. And so part of producing character in Christ is just remembering, listen, when hard times come, you've already made your choice. You made your choice before the hard times come. And by the way, that's why it's so important, young people. Have your Bible still, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Have your Bible. Young people especially, want you to recognize this. This really matters. This matters for all of us as well, those of us who are older as well. Because in chapter 12 and verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is certainly addressing young people. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. For some of us, those days are long gone. Nothing you can do about that now. But there's still a fundamental principle here for all of us in the room, but especially young people who have a lot of life, God willing, left ahead of you. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, but look at the rest of that verse. Before what? Before the evil days come. And the evil days that come doesn't mean necessarily morally evil, though it can certainly be that. It just means the hard days, the hard times of life come. Before life gets real, before you get run over by life a few times. In other words, what's the preacher saying all the way back then? You basically make the commitment when it's easier and remember the commitment when it gets hard. That's the secret to getting through life well. You make the commitment. It's hard to make good decisions in crisis, right? That's why you start building the foundation when life is good, when life is easy, in those happier, sunnier times. And maybe even if you're past the point when you can qualify as remembering God in your youth, maybe you're flowing in life. Listen, if you're a Christian sitting here this morning, you've made a commitment to God in a prior season of your life as well. And what you need to be remembering is, I'm already committed. When the hard times come, I really, in one sense, don't have a decision to make. I already made it when I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is, will I stick with the commitment I made then, now? And so that's number one. Number one, producing character crisis, remember your commitment. Number two, though, this is so important to remember when we're in difficult times. Sin is still sin. Sin is still sin. The rules do not change. God's standards do not deviate just because we're in a bad season. Whatever the reason for our suffering may be, however we got there. The moral principles of God do not change. If they did, explain to me why Jesus had to go to the cross. Why couldn't Jesus, God in flesh, living a human life, a perfect human, flawless life, why couldn't Jesus then sit there and say, when things got real between him and the Jews, when things got real between him and the Sanhedrin in his trial that night he was betrayed, when things got real between him and Pilate saying to him, don't you know I have the power to release you or crucify you? Why couldn't Jesus sit there at that moment then? If when life gets hard, you can compromise and sin is no longer sin. God gives you a pass. God sits there and says, you know, I know it was difficult. And so the rules can change for a bit. Why couldn't Jesus standing before Pilate say, you know what? I want out. This isn't worth dying over. Jesus went to the cross exactly because the principles of God, the standards of righteousness, are what they are, no matter what circumstances the world puts up against us. And again, I think about Joseph. I think about Joseph there in Potiphar's house. He had been true to his commitment. That's part of why he rose to the level he did in Potiphar's house. That's why he rose to the level he did later on when he was falsely accused of rape and sent to prison. That's why God could eventually use him as Pharaoh's right-hand man, second only to Pharaoh ruling over Egypt. But part of what also made Joseph's character stronger and revealed it in the crisis was when Potiphar's wife does make that run at him. And he says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Again, Joseph doesn't sit there and say, you know what, you're right, no one will ever know. Joseph doesn't sit there and say, you know, my life is hard, I deserve a break. God, Joseph doesn't sit there and say, you know what, life is hard, God has failed me, that's why I'm here, I'll do what I want. Joseph understood that just because he was in a difficult circumstances through no fault of his own, God's standards hold. And he simply could not violate another man's wife in that way. The rules do not change simply because times are difficult. And let me push this a little bit of a different way, maybe a little bit of a different and unexpected direction. Part of what I worry about in our own time is I think we are all in agreement. I think that this, you know, phrasing it this way, that sin is still sin. I think that point is easily enough heard, if hard to live sometimes. But let me tell you again, just like we talked about a minute ago, you know, you make your commitment in the easy times so that you have something to hold on to in the hard times, something to remind yourself of in the hard times. I've already made my choice. The same thing with sin. You know, the trick with sin is that we have to be learning to stay away from it before times are hard and temptations are stronger. One of the things that I worry about is that we are more and more losing our willingness to speak the word sin anyways, right? We don't say we've sinned. We say, I just made a mistake. We just say, I fell. We don't like using that word sin. It's a little too starchy. It's a little too poignant. Too much shame in the trail of speaking of sin. Don't like that word. I'd rather just talk about nobody's perfect. And yet, there's a danger when we stop speaking about sin. But what's funny is we start losing other bits of vocabulary as well that would serve us well to use them and remember them in the sunnier and easier times before the hard times come. I think about language like wise and fool. Just like we don't like talking about sin and right, or we're talking about right and wrong, we don't want to talk about wise and foolish either. What's funny is when you lose the categories of wise and foolishness, you're actually getting closer to sin already. Do you ever think about that? Because in the Bible, what's right will always be wise. What's sinful will always be foolish. And so sometimes we sit around and we think the ultimate question is something wrong? Or as long as something's not wrong, it's okay to do it. When the reality is, the better question to ask is something wise? World of difference in asking those two questions. World of difference in asking those two questions. And so I do. I worry about the fact that in the Bible, wise and foolish are as much moral categories as they are practical categories. It's not just, you know, be wise so you don't have a leaky roof. It's be wise so that you don't fall into sin. The wise man sees evil and hides himself from it, the book of Proverbs says. And so as we begin to lose wisdom and foolishness, we begin to realize that we're getting closer to sin. When we don't ask what's wise or what's foolish about, say, how we use technology in our homes, we're actually getting closer to perhaps self-induced crises in sin, especially when we raise our young people and we don't ask what's right, what's wise about how we use technology. What's wise about what activities we engage in? Maybe they're not sinful in themselves, but what's wise? How does this activity, how does this pastime, how does this hobby make me wiser? Or honestly, make me a little more foolish? May not be wrong in of itself, yes, but it doesn't make me a stronger oak of righteousness. It doesn't make me a pillar of the temple of God, in the temple of God. Doesn't turn me into the kind of Christian that I need to be becoming. Not just technology and activities. What about priorities? Just when time is short and money's tight, how do you triage the list of things that you want to do in life? When you finally have to make some hard choices. Well, I didn't do anything that was wrong. Okay, but did you do things that were wise with your money and with your time? And so we need to recognize that sin is still sin, but part of helping us realize that is to recognize that there really is a wise and a foolish way to live in life. And the more you're living wise to begin with, the easier it will be to overcome sin in the crises. And that's the goal. And when we can learn to overcome sin in crises, that's where we, again, prove character. and get that hope that we all long for. And thirdly and finally, produce a character crisis, you simply have to overcome temptation. In crises, there is always temptation. In fact, really what a crisis really is just temptation on steroids, when you stop and think about it. Because that's what makes it a crisis. What makes them hard is we are tempted towards bitterness towards God. We are tempted towards losing our faith. We are tempted towards doing something wrong to get out of the crisis. So there's a lot of ways in which this crisis is just temptation on steroids. Temptation foregrounded. And so we simply have to recognize that really at the end of the day, what a crisis in life, what a hard season of life always is it is a form of temptation that has come to us, foregrounding of temptation in our lives. And so to overcome temptation, you have to be very aware of where the temptation is in that hard season of suffering, whatever those difficulties in life are that you're dealing with. You need to be very introspective and self-aware about where the temptation for you lies in this moment. You need to ask yourself, where is Satan working me in this season? And then you need to get away from that line, whatever that line is. You need to recognize in the midst of that suffering, you need to get away. Character does not live as close to the line of sin as it can and say, well, you know, I didn't cross it. That's enough. Character does not love what's on the other side of the line of sin. And because of that, character does not want to be at the line at all. You realize when we want to live at the line, and sometimes, especially young people, we justify, well, I didn't sin in what I did. I didn't cross the line. Yes, but the reason you're living at the line is because you love what's on the other side of the line. And that, folks, is always a danger zone. We get close to the line because we love what's on the other side of the line as well. We don't want to leave it behind. And so character never lives as close to the line as it can. It does not love what's on the other side of the line. It has no desire to be at the line because it does not want anything across the line. Rather, character is always chasing what's in the opposite direction. But what makes suffering hard so often is that what intensifies suffering is it in some way highlights something we love that we don't want to lose. That's why we're suffering. We don't want to lose our health. We don't want to lose a certain level of material comfort. We don't want to lose a certain kind of relationship with a certain person. We don't want to lose a certain setting or situation in our lives. We don't want to lose a certain career path or goal. Part of what makes suffering suffering, what intensifies the temptation is, what it often comes to us in the form of something we don't want to lose. Which is why I go back and see point number two, we're tempted to sin in suffering. We want to find the way out, and if God won't grant it in the way we want, at the time that we want, we will make our own way of escape. And so we have to overcome temptation, and part of what that means, and again, is not letting temptation pull us back closer to the line in some way in our lives. Rather, we have to do the opposite. We have to push away and flee away. I think about that language of fleeing in particular. I think about literally Joseph. Joseph, the way he fled Potiphar's wife's overtures to him. He left his garment in her hand and fled, Genesis 39 says. Left his garment in her hand and he fled to get away from that moment. Why did he do that? Because for a young man and a powerful woman, I'm sure there was a temptation in that. And he literally ran from that. I think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 when he's similarly talking about sexual immorality. He says, flee immorality. Don't just resist it. Don't just be careful about it. When that comes into your life in some way, shape, or form, you flee it. You run away from that line, Paul says. Or think about another place, still in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Different issue. There now it's idolatry. And what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians there is, flee from idolatry. Don't just get close to it. Don't just hang out near the idols' temples. Don't just long to be part of the public religious festivals that you can't be a part of anymore living in pagan Corinth there. Don't just sit there and say, man, I wish I could still be part of the festival that all my friends are going to after work tonight in honor of Zeus or some other god. No, Paul says, you flee idolatry. You don't get as close to the temple without going in as you can. You flee it, Paul says. Or think about what Paul says to his young protege Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, where having given Timothy some moral admonitions, he summarizes them this way in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6. But flee from these things, you man of God. and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You flee from the line, whatever it is in your life. You flee from it and you pursue in wisdom, because you've made a commitment to God already. You pursue the things that actually are of God's. Righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. By the way Paul ends, or I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. One last place. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Now Paul tells Timothy, but flee youthful lusts. And then again, the same thing, the contrast. Pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That word pure, we hear that in moral terms a lot. And there's certainly, you know, to be pure, you know, be living morally is living a pure life, to be sure. But understand what that word pure means. What it means to be pure in the Bible is this. And I want you to think about from the grocery store analogy. If you go and you buy 100% pure something, whatever it is at the grocery store, I don't know, 100% pure, what would I buy if I were buying something 100% pure? Vanilla extract. I don't know. Don't ask me why that one came up. This is the problem when you don't write it down first. But I want you to think about this. When you buy something that's labeled 100% pure, what's the idea? It's not 90% vanilla and 10% water, et cetera, right? When it's 100% pure, what it means for something to be pure is it is all of something with nothing extra mixed in. Nothing extra mixed in. It's like the old joke about, you know, stretching the meatloaf with sawdust or something like that, man. You know, that's the point of the meatloaf. You can mix a lot of stuff in to stretch. That was the whole where meatloaf came from. Y'all know that, right? You know, back when meat was more expensive. Well, it's more expensive again, but when it, you know, you mix stuff in to stretch it out a little bit, right? You know, and kind of hide yourself. That what, you know, if all you're having was the beef, then just be a little bit. What makes pure is there's nothing mixed in. When Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, I want you to flee youthful lust. I want you to chase. I want you to, just as equally as you're fleeing from, I want you to pursue. I want you to move towards righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call from a pure heart. What makes it easier to pursue and what makes it easier to flee is the purity of heart. What do you really want? How pure is your heart towards God? I want 80% God and 20% of the world. There's still some things in the world that attract me. What's your mixture? What's your ratio this morning? That's where suffering, God says, refines us. That's where the character gets proven. Because what we're going for is fleeing lusts and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace from a pure heart. And Paul says, back to Romans 5 where we began this morning, Paul says, suffering to endurance, to proven character, to hope. That's the path by which we get there. And so to conclude this morning, let me just leave you with these words. You know, earlier we looked at the end of 1 Peter, you know, but good writers by inspiration, they kind of telegraph, they give hints about where they're going from the very beginning. And Peter does that here in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's just getting into his letter, even before we know where he's going to go with it. And by the end of it, we know he's going to talk to Christians about suffering righteously like Jesus did and the difficult circumstances of life. But Peter telegraphs where he's going with that from the beginning when he says this, there in that second paragraph. In this you rejoice. Well, what are you rejoicing in, Peter? Go back up to the paragraph above it. You're rejoicing in that inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what you're rejoicing in. That's Peter's longer way of saying hope. Rejoicing in that hope, that inheritance that God has for us, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so you rejoice in this, Peter says, second paragraph, though now for a little while. Well, you say, Jeff, it's been months. You say, Jeff, I've been dealing with difficulties in my life for years. Maybe a few people in here this morning saying, Jeff, it's not been a season, it's been decades. Yes, but when we are people who live on the cusp of eternity, all of life is but a little while. And so you rejoice. You rejoice because you have hope. You have this inheritance. If now for a little while, if necessary. Well, what makes it necessary? The mysterious will of God, known only to him and not to you and me. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that inevitable refining that comes by sticking with your commitment, remembering it's still sin, and fleeing temptation, that tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. Even 24 karat gold, you know, one of the most precious metals on earth that is refined by fire and purified to become 24 karat, 100% pure. You think that's valuable, Peter says? Nah, because it's still going to go away when the world comes. God's fire will finish that stuff off. Earthly fire may not be able to destroy it, but God's fire will. Your character forged in suffering is one of the most valuable things you can ever have. Do you believe that this morning? Because that's what Peter's saying here. Listen again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it is tested by fire, and that tested genius of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Peter's phrase for the second coming. In that day, when the real fire comes and real purification happens, in that day, you're going to want to be 100% God's, not 70-30, 80-20. In that day when the fire of refining judgment comes, you're going to be 100% pure because you kept your commitment, remembered it's always sin, fled temptation, and went through the seasons of suffering in life in a way that led to proven character and eternal hope. And so wherever you're at this morning, we want you to think about where you stand before God. Where's your heart at this morning? Is it pure? Maybe you're going through some stuff this morning right now in your life, and that's God's merciful way and his providence of trying to refine you, trying to get you to wake up, trying to get you to ask what's really important in life. What's important to you and who you are and how you're living? And what are you going to do about it? What ways are you prepared to adapt and change your life in those difficult times to become the person you want to be, to have what you want to have? That's what suffering's all about. That's what the difficult times of life are about. Hard choices. And maybe you're in one of those seasons right now this morning. Well, listen, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, that can certainly be a place to begin to have hope. The problem with suffering in the world without Christ is there is no hope, because there is no end. Because all folks in the world have in the midst of their suffering is this life. And if this life goes badly, what else is there? What a horrible place to be in. If that's where you're at this morning, you don't have to stay there. You can confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins this morning. And it may not end your suffering immediately, but you can suffer in hope. And maybe here this morning you're a child of God already, but in some way you have fallen into some sort of temptation. Sin has reestablished some form of reign in your life, and you need to get that fixed this morning. Pray to God for however you've fallen. And if we can pray with you, for you, encourage you, hold you accountable in some way, and you'd like to share that with us, why don't you do that right now while we stand, while we sing.